May be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn them to 2 Thessalonians again, this third time. Was not here last week, so I didn't hear at the same time that you guys heard Dave preach through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So glad to be partnered with somebody like Dave who can take us through something that is as complicated as a passage like that. Let me very quickly give you the skinny, the unsophisticated skinny, like for somebody like me, of all of what Dave said last week, pretty much is summed up in this statement. We are not in the tribulation period. Yes. And furthermore, we don't have to be worried that we will endure or have to suffer during that difficult time. Now, as soon as I say that, then why preach about it? Why talk about it? Well, in 2,000 years of church history, lots of strange things have happened. Lots of strange circumstances have come up. As a matter of fact, they all kind of resonate or echo what happened right before Jesus ascended into heaven. One of the last questions that the disciples had for Jesus was, well, at this time, and Jesus was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, right? Y'all are with me? And he's saying, I want y'all to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit to show up. And this was the question. Will at that time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if you're a Jew and you're living in the first century, it's an extremely relevant question. You're wanting to know nothing less than, well, will you establish your earthly kingdom on this planet at that time? Jesus made an interesting response, a very important response. He doesn't really answer the question. He says, no, at that time you will receive power to become my witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Basically, he did not give us a timeline. He basically gave us a job description. And he basically said, this is your job. Take the power of the Holy Spirit that will be given to you at that time and become my witnesses. We don't see it in that text, but in today's text, we will see that that witness is in both deed or words and works. Live a life that is in keeping with the gospel. Preach the gospel. Do that until everybody in the world hears. Then your job is done. Now, throughout 2,000 years of history, like I said, lots of strange things have happened. And one of the things that happens to which Dave's sermon the last couple of weeks have responded to is that there have always been believers who have looked at circumstances and go, oh my goodness, the end is about to come. I call it apocalyptic fever. It infects the body, and it comes down to the fact that people begin to become extremely distracted from their job description. It brings about a kind of divisiveness and disharmony that keeps them from actually doing what they're supposed to do and keeps them sort of fighting with one another about, well, who is that guy and what is he doing and what is this country doing and all of that sort of stuff. It's interesting stuff. The world calls it esoteric. You know what the word esoteric means? Esoteric means that it is a unique body of information that is only privy to a select few of oddball people. And the truth is that eschatology, or the coming of Christ, was never intended to be some kind of esoterica, which, hey, if you're a real Christian, we'll come and we'll show you the holy underwear. The holy underwear is understanding when and how Jesus will come back. It is inherently destabilizing. Get this. There are two places in Luke, one in chapter 21 of Luke, that definitely talks about what is going on in the world prior to Jesus' second return at the end of the tribulation period. Chapter 17 is obviously, I think, talking about the rapture. You need to understand that whatever is a vice can become a virtue if the timing is right. And vice versa, whatever is a virtue can become a vice if the timing is wrong. When he is talking about those poor people who come to Christ in the tribulation period, he says things like this. Don't worry about what you're going to say when they grab you and put you in front of a tribunal in order to kill you. I will give you immediately a direct line with heaven. I will tell you specifically what to say. Whereas if we step into our own present age, no, we're supposed to be quite studious of the scriptures in order to know how we're supposed to respond and how we're supposed to speak. What becomes a vice or a vice now and not studying the scriptures will become one of those virtues. Don't think about it too much because you don't have time. Now you're invited to live a life of peace, if you can, in your country. Cultivate with peace. Be at peace with people around you. Go out, do good deeds. Support the public school system. Feed the teachers in your building. Feed the poor. Do things to convince the people around you that you're of a value and that you have peace to offer so that they will listen to you. Be at peace with people. Be ambassadors of peace. Why? So that you can do your job, and so they might listen to you as you take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If you look carefully at what happens in the tribulation period, you hear like things like, when you see this happen, don't go back to your house, don't pack up your stuff, get in your car, head for the hills. Move fast. Run away. However, when you see people instructed about what to do in the church age, no, don't run away. Stay. Be salt and light. Cultivate relationships. Endure. Persevere. Try to be a servant to the people around you. Pray for your leaders. Don't run away from them. Do you see the difference? Timing is everything. To think that you're in the last day is to run the risk that you're going to go buy a bunch of guns and build you a place out in the middle of West Texas with a lot of water and a lot of gasoline and a lot of food. And hey, buddy, come and get it. Sound familiar? Okay. During the church age, we are to be salt and light, seeking the peace of the nation that we're in as citizens of the kingdom that's coming so that we can ambassadorially represent Jesus Christ. That's our job. And the fact that we might live long lives and actually fairly good ones within a peaceful place, as long as we're doing what? With our works and our words, proclaiming Jesus Christ, then we're what? We're obedient. In the tribulation period, there will be a worldwide singular delusion. Right now, I look at the world and nobody in this world can figure out what they believe. There's lots of delusions, right? There's lots of deceptions. Please be aware that what Paul talks about is when you get to the tribulation period, there will be a singular, unified kind of conspiracy in which the whole world will begin to believe something of a religious value that will exalt a single political leader as a God-man. It will be a counterfeit to Jesus Christ. And because all men believe that, they will develop a systematic strategy to eliminate God's word and God's people from the face of the planet. Right now, we occasionally run into circumstances where there is martyrdom. We run into what we feel like is persecution all the time, where they're saying bad things about us. They're making fun of us in the media. I got to tell you, if that's as bad as it gets, that's not the wrath of God in the tribulation period. It's not. We pray for peace right now. Why? Because we are given a job description to use the power of God to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I believe, this is my belief, I believe that as we do that, there is some dude out there, probably on the other side of the planet, who needs to hear the gospel. And when he hears the gospel and responds to it, because he's elect before the foundation of the world, as we will see, and when he responds to the gospel, then God's going to say, we're done. The church period is done, and then all of a sudden we're going to disappear, and then it's going to get nasty, ugly, bad. Until then, we need to avoid getting happy feet. Tully probably knows about this. You ever seen a quarterback in the pocket with happy feet? You know? The thing is, he's happy feet because he knows that there's something around him going bad, but he doesn't know what it is, and he can't focus on his reads. He gets happy feet, and he'll get distracted. What Paul is basically talking about and reviewing with the Thessalonians is something that is designed to take away their happy feet, their nervous feet, keep them from being distracted. It's a little bit like what my dad used to tell me all the time. Use my dad a lot because my dad was an extremely wise man. And whenever my dad would observe me getting happy feet, you know what happy feet is? It's just kind of like, you know, I've got a job in front of me, but I'm worried about that. I want to go do that. I want to add that tater to my plate. I want to do this. I want to do that. My dad, wow, do you see that? I want to go do that. Or I'm afraid of this. This is about to blow up. We got to do something about this. You know, the tyranny of the urgent becomes so distracting that I can't do what's right in front of my face. My dad would use this phrase. He would use it with regard to academics, athletics, work on the farm. Anything that I was tempted to get my eyes off of what I was doing, he would say, boy, you need to hold on to what you got. In a very real sense, Paul, as he comforts the people and saying, no, you're not in the tribulation period, he then turns to very practical concerns and he says, you know what? Y'all need to stop worrying about that and hold on to what you got. You need to be focused in on what God has called you to do. There are two big applications that he will go into. One of them we'll cover next week. I'll go ahead and tell you it has to do with work. Have you ever heard the proverb that says idleness is the devil's workshop? How many of you thought that came from the scriptures? I don't know if it came from the scriptures, but boy, I tell you what, it's a very biblical concept. And the bottom line is I grew up in a world where the godliest men I knew, they not only kept their nose clean, but you'd have a hard time outworking them. They worked hard because they believed that was their job, was to provide and work. And they actually believed what next week's passage says. Next week's passage has this disturbing verse in it. It says, if you're not willing to work, you shouldn't be able to eat. Now, all the conservative political people are going to come back and go, yeah, that's what I've always thought. Okay, I mean, this is as close as it's going to get, but the bottom line is the scriptures say that there's really not much room for a lazy man or a woman to entertain the idea that they're going to find life. As a matter of fact, if you look at the scriptures, you know what? Noah's dad, before the flood ever came, when Noah was born, Lamech, his dad said, this one will comfort us with regard to the what? The work of our hands. So we'll look at that next week. One of the things that we hold on to is our jobs or our meaningful employment in doing something productive. It's work. It's amazing. You can read it for next week. But this week, there is one other thing that starts with a W that you have to hang on to, especially in this age, if you want to become stable. Stable, effective, focus. Hold on to what you got. It is the Word of God. Okay? Is that it? We live in a day that is probably overstimulated. Too much going on. We live in a day with too many options, and all of it combined has created a kind of sense of life is more complex than what it really is. Life is more complex than what it really is, and it's a little bit like toothpaste. I know. Y'all stay with me. Have you ever gone to Walmart and tried to buy just a single tube of toothpaste? I mean, dude, it's like, okay, I just want toothpaste. Where's the toothpaste? It's aisle 67 for 50 feet. There's 3,000 kinds of toothpaste, three sizes, from licorice all the way over to mint. This whitens your teeth. This does this for your whatever. I mean, just go, I just want some toothpaste. What guards you against that kind of distraction? Well, God's word tells you what's really important and where you need to focus your nose, what you need to be doing. In today's text, we begin with a summary. And like I said, the summary is not any more complicated than the fact that, hey, guys, you're not in the tribulation. Guess what? You don't have to worry about the man of sin. You don't have to worry about that delusion. You know what you need to worry about? Let me tell you what you need to worry about. You need to worry about holding on to the word of God. The word of God and your work, which we'll get to next week. Join me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is really kind of I'm going to say this as a joke, so y'all feel free to laugh. I'm going to try to read this whole passage without stopping too much. Yeah, I know. It's never happened. But here's what I am going to do. As I read this passage, this idea of holding on to God's word is not just a commandment. The entire passage is peppered with all of the important reasons why we need to hold on to God's word in order for stability. Join with me in verse 13. He says, but we are bound. First little red flag I want to stick on there for your observation. Is this word bound? I'm going to do this. I told you I'm going to do this. I just won't preach a sermon on bound. Bound means that it's kind of like being shepherded. You're being controlled. You're being constrained by something. I want you to see that. And I want you to see how it's tied with God's word. But we are bound to do what? To give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. The you is plural. He's talking about all of the Thessalonians. You for salvation through sanctification, which means to be set apart, by the Spirit and belief in what? Another flag here. We're talking about being bound by something that will eventually be revealed to be God's word. We're also saved by something. It's the truth. Notice in verse 14, to which you were called by what? Our gospel, it's the preaching of God's word for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. We're not done. He says, therefore, because of this, because I am bound by the fact that you have believed in God's word and believed in the truth, to be thankful for you, therefore, brethren, stand fast. And this is where we get today's sermon title. Hold the traditions. Now, for those of you who liked old-time worship and didn't survive the worship wars without some bitterness and wish we could go back to other kinds of worship, that we're not talking about traditional stuff here. We're talking about a word, traditions, that is defined by what follows. Notice what he says. Hold on to, grip the traditions which you were what? You were taught. Whether by word, in other words, when I was with you and I talked to you, or our epistle, which would refer to what? I don't want you to miss this. It would be either 1 Thessalonians or it would be this current epistle. In other words, he wants you to hold on to the authoritative teachings that come from and form the basis of solid, you ought to do this tradition, that come from his teaching and the word of God itself. Are you following me? He says you need to hold on to that. It'll bring stability to your life. It'll help you to stand fast. Verse 16, and now we see the benediction for the epistle. Notice down chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, he's like a long-winded preacher. who gets to his last point, and it's not his last point, okay? He's got some things to talk about, but essentially the letter closes at the end of verses 16 and 17 as he gives a benediction. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope. What is he talking about? Is it a good hope to know that you're not going to go through the tribulation? Read Revelation. Just read it through. You don't have to understand it all. But if you read it through and you kind of go, oh, the population of the earth is thinned out by a third and then a third and then a third. Look very carefully for the hope that is given for believers. There's not much. They can't even pray for deliverance. Martyrdom will go to an all-time high. Most of them will be trying to escape, but most of the believers during that time period will be killed. I'm glad I'm not going to be there. How do I know? Well, I know because not because of circumstances, but because basically of what's been written in this epistle and also by God's word. Look what he says. Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you, what? In the time being, it directs you and establishes you in every good word and work. In other words, the word of God that you know will help you design a way to say the right things to the people. It's really kind of a different approach than what will be true in the tribulation period. Now look very carefully with me at 3:1. We have an unfortunate chapter break here. They're not inspired, by the way. But he says, finally, finally. In other words, not just finally in the sense of at the end, but finally in the sense of I'm coming to it. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. That means revealed. Just, look at that, just as it has been with you. In other words, I work with a group of guys. Very quick explanation here. Still got some more to read. We have decided that our lives are not going to all be about playing defense. We've decided at some point that we want to play offense. As a matter of fact, the church of Jesus Christ and Cleburne Bible Church and anybody who's a Christian is actually being left in the world right now in order to play offense. And what Paul is saying is okay, anything that troubles you, you would be better if you were dead and gone to heaven. But when it comes to playing offense and taking the gospel to the end of the earth, you need good works and you need good words and you need to pray that the word of God will run swiftly. And the idea here is that a lot of times a battle would be won in olden days by the people who had their swords drawn who could run the quickest and get to the most important strategic spot the fastest. And what's interesting is he says it's not preachers. Do you notice this? It's not missionaries. It's not pastors or preachers. Are they involved? Are you involved? Yes, you're involved. But you know, the most important thing about you in this current age is whether or not you bring God's word to wherever you're going. Because when you get there, if you bring God's word and it runs swiftly to the battle, God's word, his authoritative, inspired word, it does the heavy lifting and work. It's the word of God. It's the word of God that convicts men's hearts. It's the word of God that comforts us. It's the word of God that explains the way of salvation. It is the word of God that becomes the instrument of God that goes and plays offense in the world today. So he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. In other words, I think that refers back up to that entire election belief passage up in verse 13, which we'll go back to. And it says, just as it has been with you, so it will be with other people. And that we may be delivered, and here, this is interesting because we do not need to be delivered from the man of sin or this great delusion. Why? Because we're not going to be there. But does that mean that we don't have things that we need to be delivered from? Oh, heck no. He's about to tell us two very big things that we need to be delivered from in the present age. I see a lot of this apocalyptic fever this way. Imagine with me for a moment that the world is a bus. Can you do that with me? And we are on this bus, and we're sitting in this bus, and it's a heck of a big bus. And we've been prophetically told that while we sit in this bus, eventually, at one of these intersections, can you see this? The bus is crossing through intersection after intersection. And we've been told that eventually, at one of these intersections, there is going to be a collision. Somebody is going to broadside that bus, and it's going to be the most destructive thing that the world has ever known. As a matter of fact, the only parallels with the destruction of that collision are Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And because you know about it, what are you doing on the bus? Well, you may be going, oh, here comes an intersection. We're getting close. Look, this could be it. We're fixing to get hit. Why do we not need to do that? Jesus said that this kingdom will not come with observation. The reason is we won't be on the bus. We'll be miraculously taken out of it before it's hit. And in the meantime, we have a job on the bus, and that is to share the gospel with everybody on the bus while we still can. If you're so distracted at every intersection, and we've come across some, right? I think Paul and some of the prophets even talked about this. You know, this pattern that will set up and take residence in the tribulation period, it's not like we haven't come scary close. We wondered. Luther thought it was the Pope. The Pope thought it was Luther. Got it? We've thought it, and I've heard this. I've heard it in print. I don't know how these guys, they thought it was Barack Obama. Some people say, well, it still is. Some people think, well, it's this guy, it's that guy. Well, it's this guy, it's that guy over there. What's happening is people get so caught up in that they're standing up and they're running around and creating chaos on the bus, not peace, chaos. And they're going, oh my gosh, we're getting close to an intersection, we could get hit. It could happen. Oh dear. And what's Paul's statement? Y'all need to chill and get a grip on it. Did you not hear me say that you are not in the tribulation? You won't be in the bus when it gets hit? Did you not hear Jesus give you a specific set of commands and job description for what to do on the bus in the meantime? Your job is not to create chaos about that coming collision, but to get up and live at peace on the bus and help people understand what? The gospel. Why? We're here for one purpose, and that is to bring the message of the gospel to them. That stability is given to us as we grip and hold on to the word of God. And it also creates a situation where we need to be delivered from some things. It's not the tribulation, but we still need to be delivered from the evil one, and we need to be delivered from men who don't believe the same thing that we do. Look at verse 2. Pray that the word may run swiftly and that we may be delivered from what? My text says unreasonable and wicked men, and then he'll explain them, for not all have faith. And what he's saying is that the biggest obstacle that we have today is not a unified conspiracy of people worshiping a man that they think is God, which will happen in the tribulation. Our problem is that there are unbelievers out there who do not have any value or place any value whatsoever on our gospel. They don't believe in it. And so because they don't believe in it, they really don't really particularly care whether you share it or not. As a matter of fact, they would prefer that you didn't, because it seems to stir up people when you start talking about sin and hell and all that sort of stuff. And would you please not do that? Because we don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it, I don't think. And would y'all just shut up? How are we going to get through that? That's our job. We pray. We pray that we may be delivered from unbelieving, unreasonable men who don't have a value of the gospel. How do we make peace with them? We make peace by showing that we have salt and light value in our communities, that we bring hope for the poor, We're going to talk about work, but sometimes people can't work because of disease or because of being put out of place. Who are supposed to be there with compassion? If the church is there, people will see your deeds as good and beneficial, and they'll have more tolerance for your gospel. You're supposed to live at peace. How's that? Well, you know, they need to understand that we're motivated by more than just our pensions, retirement funds, and our stake in the American dream. If they ever figure out that we have a more important agenda, and that's for the salvation of people, then you know what? They might be willing to let us speak. So we need that kind of deliverance, and we don't need it in the tribulation. Guess where we need it? Right now. We need to be praying for that when? Right now. We need to be praying that we know the Word of God well enough to prepare our words so that we can speak to the world's issues around us. When? Right now. And in addition to that, look at verse 3. We need to be delivered from Satan. Not Satan's incarnate man, but Satan himself, who has a system that Paul tells us is designed not so much to exalt. You got to understand that in the tribulation period, from what I understand, this is simple skinny. Satan will get into a place to where he can empower an individual, a man, a political leader, and deceive enough of the world so that there will be an overall conspiracy to persecute Christianity and to exalt one. Satan is still active today, as we read in chapter 2, verse 7. Lawlessness is already mysteriously at work, but it's not manifest like that yet. Today, the way that it mostly works, quite frankly, is that it tries to keep us from doing our job. The biggest thing that we need to pray for deliverance from Satan is that he wouldn't be able to get a hold of us and keep us from doing our job. Paul talks about it. You know how Satan gets a hold of us? Might sound kind of unreasonable, but anytime we give ourselves over to our lusts, either worldly or otherwise, whenever we say, okay, I'm going to seek this, I want that, yummy, burp, I need some more of this. Whenever we begin to get like the world and satisfy our appetites, whether or not, that some of them are fairly reasonable and honorable, I just want a house as nice as, well, I don't know even who to point to. I want a car, and I'd like a little bit better watch. You know, my watch stopped last week, and I almost thought, well, I'm a watch guy, like Mark. This would be my opportunity to spend a little bit more money on a watch than I really ought to. Nothing terribly wrong about that, except that that's probably the way everybody in the world around me thinks. And when our lusts or our appetites get to a place of controlling our lives, Satan reaches in and he takes a hold of that. And he begins to manipulate us. And here's the first thing that goes. One of the first things that goes is our job description. We're no longer living here to take the gospel to people. We're no longer here trying to share the gospel and do what Jesus said 2,000 years to do. Take the Holy Spirit's power and do what? Make for yourself an awesome life. Didn't say that. He said, when power has come above upon you from above, go and be my witnesses wherever you're at and to the furthest part of the world. And I will be with you always. In that what? In that enterprise. But look at verse 4. He says this, and we have confidence. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. In other words, the Word of God has the capacity to keep you bounded and constrained in what is most profitable. Verse 4 goes on and said, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Notice this, both that you are doing and you will continue to do what? Don't miss it. The things that we command you, which is just, look at all the synonyms for God's word. God's word. Verse 5 tells us that whatever God's word is that we're supposed to hold on, it'll always go for two things. This is how you can evaluate preaching. Preaching is not to exalt the preacher. Preaching is not to exalt the church. preacher, preaching is not supposed to be any of those things. The preaching is to be a conduit where God's word gets to you. I'm sorry for the personality that you have to look at it through. But the truth is what will change your life, what will convict you, what will comfort you, what will sustain you, will not be what a man says. You understand me? It is what God's word promises you. And God's word, you can detect it. If you want to put a litmus marker into a sermon, every sermon that conducts God's word to the people should lead to two things. Look at it in verse 5. And may the Lord direct. It's similar to the word bound that he uses about being bound to give thanks. He's constrained. May the Lord constrain your hearts. God's word is going to speak to your what? Your hearts. Where is he going to take you? Look at the next phrase. Into an ever greater love of God, not love of the preacher or the prophet or the missionary. And secondly, it will always lead you, as I hope this sermon is, to understand that the Word of God will always seek to lead you to a closer relationship with God and into the patience of Jesus. Now, this word, this phrase, patience, is worth doing a study. Now I'm going to start preaching, okay? That was just reading. You can laugh. This phrase, patience of Christ, refers to the fact that at any time in Jesus' life, he had the power and the authority to do what? I'm done. We're going to judge the whole world. It's all over with. Come on back. I'm done. At that point, you would have seen a cataclysmic judgment, and everything as we know would have disappeared, and we would have gone into the eschaton. But he was patient. He didn't do that while he was alive. As a matter of fact, Luke makes a big point that as long as he was alive, he was going to do what? I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for the sins of people that I've chosen to save. You understand me? His patience was that he would put up with what he received during his lifetime so that he could accomplish, I hope you see the parallel, so that he could accomplish the mission God had given him to pay for the sins of the world. And then after he was done, all of his disciples were going, now will you restore the kingdom? Now will you bring about the return in the kingdom and the power and the glory of God on the face of the planet? What did Jesus say? No, not yet. You're going to have the power to go and be patient with me until the gospel has penetrated every corner of the world. Why? Well, God's patience, as we're told, is always designed to give people what? Grace and mercy so that they can repent and believe. And now we enter into that patience, and you know what? Sometimes I wish God would come back, put a bullet in it, stop the whole thing. I'm getting sick and tired of all of it, aren't you? I'm getting tired of all it. Why doesn't God, you know what? The scripture leads us to a patience that Jesus has been demonstrating for 2,000 years. And that patience is designed to make sure that the gospel goes to those whom he's chosen to be saved. And the idea is that, hey, we need to enter into that patience. And by the way, here in a little bit, we're going to come to the table and we're going to remember something. We're going to celebrate that in God's patience and grace, he gave his son to die for us, to shed his blood so that we could be what? Saved. You know what? I sure am glad God has been patient for 2,000 years so that I can be in that group. If he had ever called it quits about the time Luther thought he should have called it quits about 500 years ago, if he had ever called it quits about the time that the Muslims were invading through Spain and Anselm was going, oh, this is it, the world's coming to an end. They're invading, or Istanbul when it fell. All of these people would have brought it to an end at that moment in time because the apocalypse is upon us. When the truth of the matter is, God has been patient during that time, so why? Well, if nothing else, so that Dean Elliott can be among the saved. Because if he'd have called it quits at any of those other times, I wouldn't be able to take communion at this table and enjoy this fellowship and the expectation of eternal life. We're to enter into that patience. We're to enter into it, and God's word is designed to make us love God more than this world. And to enter into this patience, why? So that God can save the people that were willing to repent at his word. Does that make sense? That's why we're here. Now let's take a look at what that might look at, because he relates it all back to the summary verses in 13 and 14. Let's go back over and look at how we get a theological summation of this salvation and how the word of God is involved in it. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved by the Lord, because what? God from the beginning chose you, plural. We see election taking place first. I just want to point out that I believe in election. I don't think I understand its connection with how God brought me into believing, but I believe it. And I'm going to see it here along with you in the very same verse that belief is talk about. Look at this. He said, God from the beginning chose you for what? For salvation through sanctification. That means being set apart by the Spirit. Let me tell you what that means. It really means that it's not works that determine who these people are. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit is inside of them, having marked them out for salvation. He goes on and say, why? How? By the Spirit and belief in the truth. Look at verse 14. To which he called you by what? Our gospel. Now, if we reverse that, it would probably make more sense to our experience. For me, the first thing that I ever knew about God's intent to save me was when the gospel was preached to me. And then when it was preached to me and I heard it, the first response, the first inkling that I knew that I was not going to go to the tribulation period, even though I didn't know that, was the fact that I actually believed it. And the scripture says that when I believed the truth, the Holy Spirit regenerated me. The Holy Spirit became and dwelt inside of me, and I became a marked little boy. Despite what his behavior might be at school, I still got in trouble a few times. I would later develop some fairly serious problems as an adult man. I would go and do some things that, as Forrest Gump said, I'm not proud of. But at that time, I became set apart by the Holy Spirit's presence in my life. Take all of those things together, it was because of a choice that God had made about me sometime a long time ago before time. Now, ask me to explain that, and it's far beyond me, but I'm a little bit like Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a great Reformed preacher in England, and he believed in election as well. But practically speaking, he believed this. Unless I can get everybody who's elect in the same room at the same time with an E stamped on their forehead, I think I'm going to preach to everybody just the same and let God sort it out. Okay? The difference between election, which is clearly in the scripture, and the necessity of faith is clearly in the scripture. We find them in the same verse in explaining how God brings salvation to the world. God's sovereign decision is to choose. Our mission, kind of like Mission Impossible, if we would choose to take it, is to do what? Take the gospel and preach it to every living creature, so that they can believe. In a very real sense, the first of two things that God gives us to hold on to and give us stability is his word, and then it's our jobs. If you want to hear more about that work thing, you'll have to come back next week. Some people are going, yeah, stick it to the millennials. Yeah, my compassion goes out to them. They've lived in a world where they had too many options and too much stimulation. Is that really their fault, or is it our fault for sticking it in front of their eyes and ears? Is it our fault for giving them an entire row of toothpaste to choose from? Have we convinced them that life is so sophisticated and complicated that they don't have a chance, and all that they can do is come home and live off of mommy and dad? I don't know, but my compassion, my heart goes out to them. You know what? Life is about honoring God's word and allowing it to direct or shepherd us into what we're supposed to be doing. You know what? It's not so complicated. I think I can do that and be a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or any number of different things. I can fly planes. I can sell paint. I can do different things and it still be my mission in life to take the word of God and let it fly swiftly to the battle inside of me. I can do that. That's what I'm supposed to do. At the same time, I provide bread and food for my family through hard work. Come back and listen to it. All of it is defined not by men. I have a couple of quick applications that I want to hit, and then we'll go to the table and we'll celebrate God's love for us in the communion elements. I hope that you heard today that what we hold on is not men. We do not hold on to men. We hold on to God's word. Are men helpful? Are men and women helpful? Please say yes. Men and women, their commentaries, their creeds, their books, the things that they provide us, we should not ignore them. We should use them. They give us insight. But the authority that we preach from and teach from, the thing that we hold on in the face of the enemy, the thing that we use in the face of tragedy or hardship or anything that we struggle with is not what men say. It is God's word. In the time of trial, it's not what an eloquent man or woman says. It's what God's word promises. Another thing, please understand that there's a little bit of a difference at Cleveland Bible Church in terms of preaching. I don't know if you've noticed it. The sermons tend to be longer. Y'all were supposed to go, oh, amen. Why? On a number of occasions, I've been told, you know, we could have gotten the point without so much. I want you to know we spend a lot of time trying to validate the point from the text because we speak as those who have no authority. The authority is in the Word of God. And we try to validate what we say from Scriptures, and that's called exposition. Topical preaching is all the rage today because you can do it shorter. Topical textual preaching, where I grew up, I read a scripture and I use it like a trampoline and I jump off that sucker and I'm saying stuff that I have no idea whether it comes from the Word of God or from, I don't know. That's not an exposition. There's a real effort to tie messages and points to God's Word. Why? So that you can know that we're not trying to control you or get the glory. We're trying to bring you God's Word. God's word can be expressed in creeds and commentaries and prayers, and they're awesome. I love to sing that song, the creed song. We haven't done it. I love it. It's basically the Nicene Creed. I don't know if you know that. One of the first creeds that were ever put together by Christians. I love it. It's only as good as what it reflects in God's word. Do you know that? As men, we speak, and that's why we do exposition. And you got to understand the application was found in verse 5 today. It will always, if it's good preaching and it's God's word will always say, come love me, come love God more than what? Any of these. If you sense that somebody is preaching and saying, please exalt me, come here, be among the sheep that I can feed upon, go find another church. It is the word of God that seeks to feed you and provide nutrition for you. And it will always take you to something that some of us don't want to go to. Life is not about the American dream. It's about the patience of Jesus, who's doing what? Well, whether you join him or not, Jesus right now, through the power of the Spirit, is taking his people who will cooperate. He is using them to take the gospel, to finish the job, so that the end can come. I believe that there is some dude on probably on the other side of the planet, probably grew up in a Muslim country. On the other side of the planet, probably, and God has chosen him like he chose Dean Elliott from the foundation of the earth to not only hear the gospel, but to believe. And this whole shooting match, we're just waiting for that dude to be converted. And when the last guy trusts Christ, bam, shut the book. We're out of here. The bus hits the intersection. Boom. A collision the likes of which the world has never known. A tremendous deception. Not just this person being deceived, and that's weird, and this is a different religion, but one world religion. All about some dude who's a God man, and then it's going to get nasty bad for the people who believe. Until then, we are holding on to the grip of the word of God, which is likened to a sword. And by God's word, we're reminded that at communion time, we know that our sins are forgiven. Why? Because my Bible tells me that this bread, a symbol of his body, represents Jesus Christ, who was taken by God, and our sins were placed on him, and then his body was what? Broken. A substitute so that it wouldn't have to happen to me. The word of God tells me that this juice represents his blood, which was shed so that I could be forgiven. I take these things in remembrance of a great salvation given to me. Would you please stand? I invite you to participate with us today. Those of you who help